Hey, guys, if you would turn to Luke chapter 14, in case you didn't know it, because you guys didn't get the memo that the bulletins are going to be this bright yellow. I wore my shirt to match the bulletins. You guys see that today? You guys could have wore spring stuff today and didn't do it. That's okay. Kurt, you didn't match nothing. Nothing. I'm sorry, man. You didn't match at all. That's okay, though. You match yourself, but that's all right. Guys, this morning, you know, we're finishing up our series on discipleship. And basically how to be a disciple. And in Luke 14, we're going to kind of talk a little bit more about this today. And just so you know, guys, there's been a key truth throughout the series. And it is that being a disciple is embracing that life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? That is kind of what this whole thing has been about. That's what being a disciple is all about. Embracing this life-change relationship with Jesus Christ. And hopefully, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, and even if not, you can probably realize that being a disciple includes more than just things related to the head, just knowledge, right? There's more to it than just the knowledge piece, the head piece. It also involves the heart. It also involves things related to your hands and your feet, right? Because you're putting things into action as well. And if you don't know this or haven't got this quite, hopefully you will by the end of this passage that we're talking about today here in Luke chapter 14. And we've already talked about a couple of things. First thing we talked about a few weeks ago in this series was the basics of being a disciple, right? And we went back into Matthew and we looked at the first disciples that were chosen by Jesus and we looked at the basics, what it takes to be a disciple. And those things were, first of all, to accept the invitation, right? To accept Christ. That was an important part, to accept that invitation like the disciples did then. And then second, it was to allow Christ to produce growth in your life, and then it was to get going telling others about Christ, right? That was the three basics of what it took to be a disciple. That was the first week. And then last week we talked a whole lot about the activity of being a disciple. And that activity of being a disciple we found in John 13 is to love one another, right? If you want to be a disciple, you have to love one another. And today, though, we're kind of taking a different look here. We're going to deal with probably one of the most challenging teachings that Jesus ever threw out there to his disciples, and I think to us years later, right? And it's going to kind of wrap up this series on discipleship. And we're going to look at Luke 14, and today we're going to look at the requirements of being a disciple, okay? We've looked at the basics, we looked at the activity, now we're looking at the requirements. What does it take to actually be a disciple of Christ as well? The requirements. First one, right out of the box, is to do this, love God most, right? We are to love God most. In Luke chapter 14, and we go jump to verse 25 in Luke 14, and this is what it says. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, right? And before we even get to what he said, all right, let's just stop here for a second. Because, guys, if we look at this, it's large crowds were following Jesus, right? At this time in the ministry of Jesus, he was probably the most popular he had ever been. Right, I mean, he was at the height of his popularity. And in fact, prior to this point in the story, Jesus had spent a lot of time showing the message that the message of the gospel was for everyone. Before that, that's not true, because the Pharisees, who he had shown to be hypocrites, by the way, those Pharisees were teaching that the scripture was just for a certain elite type of a group of people. Jesus had gone through teaching everybody, hey guys, just so you know, this message of God, this message of the gospel, it's for everybody. So everybody was kind of impressed by this. They'd never heard that before, right? And prior to this point, people had been blown away by his miracles. They'd seen him do some amazing things, right? He had fed people. He had healed people, right? And they couldn't get enough of his teachings because it was so radical to what they'd been taught their whole lives. And it's just, to be honest, they were actually hoping that this new leader, this new charisma, this new guy that was out there that everybody loved would help them overthrow Rome. Right? They've been living in Rome and kind of slaves to Rome almost in a sense. They're hoping he would come in and overthrow Rome with them. They had a lot of things going on, a lot of positive things going on about Christ right now. He was popular right now. Everybody loved him. And the words he spoke this day to that huge crowd at the height of his popularity were some of the most challenging words he'd ever shared. Guys, a few weeks ago, in our student ministries here at Fellowship Rockies, we just kind of finished a series called Not a Fan. Right, and the whole idea was that Jesus wasn't looking for fans. I'm going to make a test here. Gabe, Julian, He wasn't looking for fans. What was he looking for? You guys remember? What?
Followers.
Oh, thank you. Man, it would be rough if they didn't remember nothing. Kalen, where'd Kalen go, right? Followers, right? He doesn't want fans. He wants followers. Because a fan is just an enthusiastic admirer. And guess what? Jesus had a lot of those at this time as well. He had a lot of enthusiastic admirers, right? They're excited to follow him because they could get stuff. They could get free food. They could get some healing. They could get some. It was a big deal. But he wasn't looking for fans. He was looking for a follower. A follower who is someone who will give everything, give up everything in order to be a part of what he had going on. That's what he was looking for. So let's look at verse 26 in Luke 14. And he says this. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Guys, that's some strong language. You get that? He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What? Wait a second, Jesus. You're telling me I have to hate my family? Nana? Right? I mean, come on. What are you talking about, Jesus? This is insane. It's some very strong words. Now, I want to make sure we're clear about something here, okay? Guys, Jesus was not advocating that in order to be a disciple of his, that you would now have to actually hate your family and hate your friends, even hate yourselves, right? I don't believe that's what he was saying. What I really believe is that in this verse, Jesus was using some very sharp contrasts in order to make a very strong point about something. And why do I believe that? Well, when you come to any kind of something that seems a little bit controversial in Scripture, you don't just take it verbatim. You kind of have to look around a little bit, do some studying in Scriptures. Always seek clarity from someplace else in Scripture, right? And first, guys, to literally hate one's family would have gone completely against and violated the law that the Jews had lived by for all this time. Now, Jesus spent a lot of time in his ministry trying to help convince everybody and let people know that you didn't have to have the law in order to get to heaven, right? But he also said, but living by the law is still a good thing. It's a beneficial thing, right? It's a very healthy way and a good way to live your life. And so he would not have gone completely against the law and said, hate everybody when the law said not to hate everybody, right? The point that's being stressed here is the priority of the love. Not the hate piece, but the love piece. Another example, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39, Jesus addressed the same concept. This is what it says. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Now here in this scripture, he's kind of using the love-hate thing as opposites of one another, right? And here's the thing. He didn't choose something that's very easy to not like and not love, right? He didn't choose things that would be easy to hate, like oppression, right? Like sickness, like war, like sin. Those are things that are easy to hate. No, he said, he talks about the most noble love that we all have in this room, and that is how to love our family. Right? He uses this analogy to show us that the love of God must take preeminence over all other kinds of love in our life. Guys, last week, Karen and I, my wife and I, got to celebrate our 29th wedding anniversary. And that's right. She stuck with me. Thank goodness for that. That's for sure. But you know what? But we celebrate 29 years. And guys, when I fell in love with Karen over 30 years ago at Baptist Bible College, that's where love was made, right? And that's where you guys fell in love too, right? With the rolling of her eyes, Darren. I'm sorry. That's what I'm saying. No, but guys, when I fell in love with Karen over 30 years ago, guys, I'll have to admit, Karen's not in here this hour, I'll have to admit that before I told Karen I loved her, I had told other girls that I loved them as well, okay? At least one or seven or so. I don't know. I mean, but I told other girls that I love you, right? I did. I told them that. But when I stood in that little church in Laurel, Indiana, right, where Karen and I were saying our vows to one another and expressing our love to one another and promising to love her the rest of my life, I guarantee you that the love I had for her right there at that time, nothing compared to what the love I had for those other girls, right? It was nothing like that. It was so far beyond anything I'd ever thought I was in love with before. It was a whole other kind of love. Didn't even compare. And then God takes this, and he goes even further than just that idea of my love, that love for her didn't compare to the love for these other girls, because he says that your love for him should seem like hatred compared to the love you say you have for other people. That's how much the difference should be. That's how much you should love him more than others, that the other love almost seems like hatred. That's a vast difference, and that's a huge, that blows my mind to think about how much he expects us to love him, because that's how much he loves us, right? And there are several illustrations, I think, in Scripture where we can see how personal relationships kind of interfere and conflict with our relationship with God. And the Bible talks about it. In fact, in Luke 9, there's a guy that Jesus said, he said, follow me, right? He said, follow me. And the guy responds with this. He says, well, Lord, let me first go home and bury my parents, bury my father. Right? And right there's a conflict that arises. Because if God is truly going to be Lord in his life, then he's got to be first in our life. And this man was essentially saying this, Lord, let me just wait until my parents get older and they pass away, and then I'll follow you. Because then it's going to be more convenient for me to follow you then. But in the meantime, I really need to stick around and take care of my parents, because it's not a convenient time for me right now, God. And Jesus answered this to that guy. He said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, don't let relationships even get in the way. Because, guys, a lot of times being in harmony with God means that you're going to be in conflict with other people, even people that you love and are in a relationship with. In fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 and 36, it says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Guys, that's some strong language. There's going to be times in our lives where we're going to be confronted to choose between a relationship with God and a relationship with others. Others even being family, those closest to us. In fact, the best Old Testament illustration about this is probably the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And if you know much about the story of Abraham and Isaac, you know Abraham was destined to be, he was promised from God to be the father of all the Israel nation. And yet him and his wife were getting old. They hadn't had any children at all yet, and God had promised him to be the father of this great nation. I think they were getting a little bit worried about this, and then Isaac comes along. He's this miracle baby. And they fall in love with Isaac, and they should. This was an amazing thing. This was the living proof of the promise that God had made to Abraham. It was a big deal. He was also going to be the physical link to the coming Messiah when Jesus came from that lineage and that line from years later. This was a big deal that Isaac was around, that Isaac was born to that family. And Abraham watched Isaac grow up into be this amazing young man. He fell in love with this kid. I mean, he was a strong young man. I think that the son, Isaac, began to fill the spot that Abraham had once had for God in his life. He started to love Isaac so much that God may have started taking a little bit less of his passion. In fact, if you would have asked Abraham at the particular time and this story happens, who do you love more, God or Isaac? He may have struggled with the answer at the time. So God decides, I need to give him a test to make sure he understands that I still need to be number one in his life. And if you know the story, it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, he says, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, who you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will show you. He says, take the son that you love so much and go sacrifice him to me. And if you know the story again, Abraham takes him up to this mountain. He gets it all prepared. He gets ready to actually put the knife into Isaac's chest, and God stops him. Abraham passed the test, right? And God blessed him. He spared his son. And in essence, God was telling him, Abraham, I didn't really intend for you to ever actually kill Isaac. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart where I'm supposed to be, that I might remain unchallenged there. And guys, after this test in Abraham's life, there was nothing in his life that was not committed to the Lord. Nothing. And he still had great wealth. He had great flock. He had a great family. He had great possessions. He was still the father of this great nation. He had everything, but he possessed nothing. Does that make sense? He had everything, but he possessed nothing. His grip was very light on everything else. You know what? If God wants to take it from me, okay, fine. It's God's anyway. His grip was light on everything and everyone in his life, and it was tighter on the things of God. And all of us probably in this room, we may have an Isaac in our life right now, something that is probably taking the place of God's in our life. The love that we're supposed to have for God, we have for someone else or something else, and it's an Isaac in our life. And Abraham had to get to the point where he's willing to sacrifice that to God. Are we willing to maybe sacrifice that Isaac in our life to God, whatever it is? Will you, number one, like we talked about, the number one requirement, will you love God most? And then the second requirement we see today is this. It says to deny yourself and take up the cross, right? Deny yourself and take up the cross. Let's ask a question. If we're going to be honest in here this morning, what's more common in our lives? Is it more common to have to deny Jesus to make time for ourselves? Or is it more common for us to have to deny ourselves to make time for Jesus, right? I mean, I think if we were all honest in here, we would all say it's the latter, right? We it's harder for us to deny ourselves and make time for Christ, which is why Jesus said in Luke 14, again, verse 27, he says, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." See, there's a big hindrance here. And the greatest hindrance to discovering all that God has for us is our preoccupation with us, right? Our self-love and our self-adoration, right? We become very self-obsessed. Our society is a very self-obsessed society. And Jesus' challenge here goes completely against everything that we see in our world today. Goes against the grain. Because while there are those who have a serious self-esteem issue, there are those out there that do, most of us, that's not the problem. The problem is self-esteem. The problem is we love ourselves too much. So we always worry about ourselves only and us first, right? And the Bible makes it clear that it's not a lack of love for oneself that causes problems in society. It is instead the obsession with self that causes problems in society. And he also says that in the last days, that's one of the things we're going to see the most. People will only worry about themselves, selfishness, obsession with themselves. And Scripture acknowledges several things, but acknowledges the fact that we already love ourselves. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 says this. It says, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it." Right? It's common for us to take care of ourselves. It's what we do. So no, Jesus did not say that we need to love ourselves more. We already do that. No, he told us to deny ourselves, to pick up that cross and deny ourselves. And I think to better understand, I think the significance of this, we got to understand what denying actually means, because that word deny means to disown, to forfeit, to totally disregard. And how often do we do that? How often in our lives do we deny ourselves, disown ourselves, to forfeit ourselves, to totally disregard ourselves in order to love Christ and love others? And we may think, well, what's so positive about denying ourselves? How can that even be good for us at times? Well, Luke, again, chapter 9, we've got a couple of chapters from where we are right now. It says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." See, to bear your cross, which is what Christ actually challenges us to do, means to deny yourself. So why did Jesus use that illustration, the cross illustration? Why did he say bear your cross? Well, guys, in that society right then, the cross was a very radical symbol. And it got people's attention. Because he was not simply speaking of an individual's personal problems or obstacles. No, in that day and age, a person who was carrying their cross, they were heading to their death. Their physical death, that was what was coming, because they were carrying their cross to their death. Bearing your cross means dying to yourself, laying aside your personal goals, laying aside your desires, laying aside your ambitions, so that God can instead reveal his goals in your life and reveal his desires in your life and his ambitions in your life. In essence, it's living a life as it was meant to be lived, in the will of God. That's what happens when you're carrying your cross, because you're denying everything else. See, in every Christian's heart, God, and A.W. Tozer said this. Let me read you this too. It says, in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne until he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We got to deny ourselves. Third requirement is this, count the cost. Okay, there's going to be a cost. There's a sacrifice involved. Go back to Luke 14, let's look at verse 28. It says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you. Verse 30, saying, this person began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Right here, guys, Jesus is really underlying some important things here. He's underlying, first of all, the importance of counting the cost of discipleship. There's going to be a cost. Going to be a cost. We just talked about the cross a little bit and the sacrifice of the cross. Because you look at the cross, we look at this cross, and I know it's pretty, it looks good up here under the lights, but the cross doesn't represent comfort, does it? No, it represents suffering, and it represents pain, and represents sorrow, not joy, not celebration. No, it represents a sacrifice that was made. Okay, guys, I'm going to make a confession to you here. I love to sleep, okay? I love sleeping. Anybody here love sleeping? Anybody? Okay, I love sleeping, right? And Karen and I have got this, I got a great bed, okay? It's a big old king-size bed, so she doesn't get in the way of my sleeping, right? I mean, it's a great bed. The mattress is just the way we want it. I don't have one of those fancy, I can do mine, and she can do hers. No, we just have a simple mattress that's awesome, though. And it's comfortable. It's not too hard. It's not too soft. I have a pillow. Perfect, right, for me, right? Again, it's not my head's not laying on the bed, and it's also not propped up so much I got a neck ache. No, it's just perfect pillow, right? I mean, I love my bed. I love to sleep. I love everything about it, okay, because it's comfortable. Man, there are literally nights after the day of doing whatever that's going on, I will get in my bed and just literally say, oh, man, that's good, right? Because it's great. I love my bed. I love to sleep. I love it. And I look at these verses, and I pretty quickly can estimate that God doesn't say, hey, take up your pillow and follow me, right? It's not what he says. He's not saying it's going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. No, he says what? Take up your cross. There's nothing comfortable about the cross. It's not going to be easy. It's going to take some work. It's going to be, at times, it's going to be some sacrifice. See, many people, and I'm one of these people, sometimes make impulse purchases without even considering, right, what this is going to do for me or the cost of it. Or maybe they rush into a marriage. It's an impulse thing. Or maybe they rush into a career. And yet, sadly, sometimes people rush into this Christianity thing thinking, oh, I'm just going to do this because then life is going to be super easy. I'm going to have everything I need. Everything's going to be great. There's not going to be any suffering or sorrows in my life. And that's not what it's about. It takes some, there's some cost to it. Evaluate the cost. Jesus is not asking if you're going to commit 10% or 20% or 30% or 50% for him. No, he's asking you to commit everything to him. Everything. Which leads us to our fourth requirement. Number four, to give up everything. Got to give up everything. See, in that word give up, it's kind of translated to forsake, or some people even to surrender your claim to this, to say goodbye to. Right, to give it up. And guys, until we recognize that everything we have belongs to Jesus Christ, until I realize that everything I have belongs to Jesus Christ, I can't be his disciple. Not in the sense of the word that we're talking about. If you look at consider the encounter Jesus had with the rich man in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 10. He encounters this rich guy, and this man asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy comes to Jesus, he's rich, he's got everything going on. He says, what do I need to do to get eternal life? And here's what Jesus told him. Jesus answered in Mark chapter 10, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not testify falsely, do not cheat. Honor your father and your mother. Teacher, the man replied, he says this, I've done all those things. I've obeyed all those commandments since I was a child. So this guy's thinking, I got this. If that's all I got to do, then I'm it, right? But then Jesus felt genuine love for this man as he looked at him, and this is what he said, you lack only one thing. He told him, go and sell all that you have and give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Again, looking for a follower, not a fan, right? At this, the man's face fell, and he went sadly away because he had many possessions. Guys, Jesus wasn't implying that you have to be poor in order to follow him. That's not what he was trying to tell him. But he asked this man to sell all he had because he knew that that was the God in his life. That was what's priority in his life. That was the thing that was going to take the place. Possessions were going to be the center of his life at all times. And until he could get rid of those or be willing to get rid of those, he was never going to be able to be a complete follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. That was on the throne in his life. That was it. Guys, here's a key truth, right? No disciple is possessed by their possessions. Okay? None of us in this room, if we want to be a disciple of Christ, if we want to be possessed by Christ, we can't be possessed by our possessions first. And how do you know if that's true in your life or not? Well, you got to kind of look at some things, evaluate some things. How much do you worry about your stuff versus worrying about your relationship with God, right? How much are you willing to share your possessions or give away even when needed? How much do you give? How are your possessions? Are they taking center stage in your life? Guys, look, God is not looking for fans. He's not looking for enthusiastic admirers. No, he's looking for followers, disciples, people who are willing to be sold out for him, to give it away, to give it all up, to get to the point where nothing else compares to the love that you have for him. Are you fulfilling the requirements of being a disciple? Are you loving God most in your life? Are you denying yourself and taking up that cross, even when it's not easy? Are you counting the cost of what it's going to take to be a disciple? And are you giving up and willing to give up everything that you have in order to follow him? That's the requirements for being a disciple. Let me pray for us, and we're going to sing. God, I love you, Lord. Thanks for this challenge in my life, the requirements of being a disciple. God, it's never easy to get to this point, to realize that, wow, I have to have you first. And Lord, if I evaluate some of the things that I love in my life compared to the love that I have for you, it's not as strong as you have commanded us. It's not that hatred piece versus the love piece, God. So in my own life, I pray today that you would allow me to convict me, God, and to remind me daily of how I need to be following you. And yes, God, there's going to be a cost. But I'm willing to pay that cost, God, in order to live the life you have for me versus the life I intended for myself. God, I pray for each one in this room, that if there's one in here today, maybe they've never accepted you into their life. They don't have this relationship that we're talking about this morning, God. I pray that this morning before they would leave, they would talk to myself, talk to Darren, talk to one of the staff or leaders, that they could show them out of God's word how they can know, first of all, that they have that relationship, that life-changing relationship with you. And then, God, for all of us that are believers in here today, God, I pray that you would challenge us, that we would leave this place different than we came in, that we would be more willing to sacrifice for you, more willing to count the cost of this, more willing to love you most, to give up the things we need to give up, to hold on to the things of you that we need to hold on to. God, I love you. Thank you for the challenge of this message this morning. And God, I know that if there is anyone else that needs prayer or anything, God, that they would, again, talk to one of us. We can pray with them as soon as the service is over and be able to share with them, pray with them, and kind of see what it is you have in store for them in their lives, God. So thank you for this challenge of this morning. In your name, we pray.